My name is Chad Cruiser. My wife is Fadia Cruiser. We live in Michigan. And as you may know, the weather's a little different this time of year, obviously. And so it's nice to be down here. And I should have shared this in our Gut Brain Connection seminar, and I didn't. So I want to tell you, some people may still struggle with some gut issues. This is not a message on the gut. But if some people still struggle with things, then you'd be interested in trying what's called the Elimination Challenge Diet. It's a temporary diet. We give you all the information to help try to kind of reset your gut and find out what you may be allergic to. Most people may not need to do this, but if somebody's struggling with it, my email is anchor, A-N-C-H-O-R, point, P-O-I-N-T, films, F-I-L-M-S, at gmail.com. I could send you totally for free, just send you an email of how to do the temporary elimination challenge diet if you struggle with things, or if you or if you'd like to invite us out to your local church. So anchorpointfilms at gmail.com. You could contact us through there. So before we begin this morning, I just want to say one more word of prayer before we begin. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to study your word. I pray that your spirit would open our minds and our hearts to you. Lord, we know that the scriptures reveal that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pray, Father, that you would bring the thoughts of our heart, thoughts that we may have never even realized, that you'd bring them to mind, and that you'd heal us from the errors of our minds, the errors of our hearts, and make us like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Many of you know the pastor here, Frank, who's been up here speaking, and Frank and I, you know, we've been doing some work together this week, and my wife said that Frank and I have a lot in common, and Frank and I, for good or for bad, have some things in common, and one of them is that his wife and my wife came into the house yesterday, and we both discovered from his wife that it was Valentine's Day. And since Frank's probably a little quicker than me, he probably grasped it about a second before I did. He probably 2 seconds before it registered in his head, and slowly it sunk into mine. And then we were able to go and kiss our wives, you know, and say, Happy Valentine's Day. So, yeah, that's not a good reason for getting rid of your husband or your wife. They forget the day, right? We have to forgive, but we also have to learn to remember these things better. That's one of my terrible faults. I don't think about days of the week, nor months or birthdays. Even my own birthday I don't think about, but I should. So not my own, but
not a problem.
She says it's not a problem. Praise the Lord. But this message is actually because yesterday was Valentine's Day, you get a message on love and relationships. We're going to start up, and it's interesting. It was some of the information came from a book that I was reading some time ago. I think it was called like Sacred Marriage. I'm probably getting the title wrong. I would give more props to it, but I just can't remember the name of the book. But something like that. And Socrates once said, "By all means, marry. If you get a good spouse, you will become happy. If you get a bad one, you will become a philosopher." What was Socrates, by the way? He was a philosopher. So maybe he was giving us a little insight into his home life, right? And I think there's some truth to that, right? There's also an idea of getting a good spouse. What does that really mean? Now, we're going to talk about that. Now, after the death of the disciples, I should actually say after the death of Jesus, the disciples, the early church began to kind of explode and take off, and then all kinds of interesting ideas came into the church. False conceptions of love, false conceptions of marriage, and so they began to have this idea that marriage was basically, not marriage itself, but sex in general was an evil, that marriage was maybe a necessary evil, And they even kind of got this idea. Augustine gave the idea that marital intercourse makes something good out of the evil of lust. Now, is that true? Like, God's just taking the, okay, all right, since you're so evil, I'll let you have marriage. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, not at all. The Bible actually taught that, when did God give marriage initially? Yeah, in creation. I was going to say, when did God make marriage in the beginning? But that kind of answers its own question, right? It was in the beginning. It was before Genesis 3, before the fall of man. And so marriage was given in what? Creation and perfection, right? Before there was ever sin. This was something that God made to be a blessing. Has much of marriage and relationships become a curse? Oftentimes it has. But that's not what God intended for it. And so we're going to talk about that for a bit. But the church began to have a false conception of marriage, that marriage was a necessary evil, and they even began to teach, as the church began to fall away from the gospel and from the truth, they began to teach that it was better for, priests not to get married or pastors not to get married. Nothing biblical. The Bible actually says that was a doctrine of demons, the Bible says. Doctrines of demons. So it's not God's will. Now, it is fine to be single. The Apostle Paul was single, and if God calls you to be single, there's nothing wrong. That can be a great blessing. You can do wonderful things for God if God called you to be single. And if that is you, praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But marriage itself was meant to be a blessing. And we're going to be talking about that. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse a moment. Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to look at how the disciples had a false conception of marriage. You thought, what? I thought the disciples were infallible. Well, they were human. Now, the Bible, I do believe, is a book that is filled with truth. But the people in it sometimes had false conceptions. And you'll see what I mean as we read this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, it says, "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" So the question is it okay to get divorced for any reason you want? For every reason you might come up with? Well, what's the answer? We read, "And he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So it says, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain," or those two, "shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," let not man break apart. So here we have this picture. Jesus said in the beginning, the way God designed the relationships of marriage to be was between a man and a woman, and they were to stay together. God did not will for them to break up. Right? That was not God's will. God wanted these things to be a lasting relationship for the benefit of the husband, for the benefit of the wife, and also specifically for the benefit of their offspring, of their children. And it goes on to say, verse 7, "They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So why did Moses allow us then to get divorced? And it says in verse 8, "He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her, which is put away, does commit adultery." So yes, there was a time that someone may become divorced because of adultery. But God said, it's not my will for it to be for any other cause. Because they were saying, hey, like, if I don't like my wife's cooking, can I divorce her? Because the question was, can I get divorced for any reason that I want? And this was kind of the debate going on, and they wanted to know, well, Jesus, what do you think? And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, he says, listen, what does the Word of God say? Jesus points back to the Word of God as the foundation for love and marriage was intended to be a union between a man and a woman. So Jesus tells us about what a proper kind of marriage is. Some people say Jesus didn't talk to homosexuality, Paul did, and maybe Paul was off or just didn't understand the issue. Jesus did talk to it because Jesus told us what the perfect example would be of what marriage is meant to be. So Jesus did talk to the issue. But then here's the thing. So the disciples now are not so much into the picture until what we read in the next verse. This is interesting. What does it say in verse 10? His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with the wife, or if this is the way it's supposed to be when you get married, that you're not supposed to get divorced, it is not good to get married. Isn't that kind of... At least one person thinks it's funny. I think it's kind of funny. You read it, and the disciples are like, are you telling us we should actually stay married once we get married? And he's like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And then the disciples are like, oh, man, be better not to get married if that's the case, right? If you actually got to stick with the woman that you marry, man, I'd rather just not get married altogether, right? So did the disciples have a false conception of marriage, yes or no? Yes. We think, oh, the holy disciples, surely they understood it. But it shows, here's the funny thing. We live at a strange and unusual time in Earth's history. And you know what? It is strange and unusual to me. But what is going on is actually not so strange and unusual. It's kind of contradictory what I'm saying, but this is what I mean. In their time, divorce was so common, they thought you should be able to get divorced for any reason. Yes or no? That's what the disciples thought. His own disciples had this understanding. So what we can see is what goes on in the world today is just as normal as it was 2,000 years ago. Those were not the good old days. Those are days like today. Does that make sense? Nothing's really changed. So not only did the disciples have a false conception of marriage, then the early church had a false conception of marriage. And I don't mean that what they wrote about in Scripture, that Paul did not write, he didn't have a false conception of marriage. His understanding was absolutely correct because after they were converted, obviously the writings that they have are only truth. But before Jesus corrected them, they had a false conception of marriage. Now, you may know, you probably have heard the terms that the law is a transcript of the character of God. Have you ever heard that before? So the law is like the writing of what the character of God is. And the law, Paul tells us in Romans, can be summed up in one word, and that word is what? Love. We talked about that in Sabbath school, that love, that you can't keep the law without love. Can you? I mean, you can outwardly do some things, but you can't really do it in a way that is true in your heart without having love. This is a fact. And so love is a transcript of the character of God. But you may remember also that in James chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the law is like anybody know?
A mirror.
What does a mirror do? The mirror, as I look at a mirror, I look in a mirror and let's say I have some filth on my face. I have some soot or some shoe polish or mud or something. And can I see right now as I'm looking at you, can I see that I have mud on my face? No. You can see it. What helps me to see that I am dirty? A mirror. So I look into a mirror and I realize that I am dirty. So the law is like a mirror. The law is also a transcript of God's character. So I look into this picture of Jesus, and as I look at Jesus, do I look clean? Yes or no? To myself. I look at the perfect life of Jesus and I realize, wow, I am selfish. Does that make sense? When you read the perfect life of Jesus, I'm like, man, I'm dirty. I'm filthy. I can't believe my motives. I can't believe my actions. But I look at Jesus and I realize, wow, he was perfect. He was pure. He was holy. The law is like a mirror, and the law is a transcript of God's character, and it shows what you really look like. You may remember Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Meaning the law makes you knowledgeable to the fact that you are a sinner. But when Jesus came to earth, he was the living law. Jesus was the living law. And so as we look at him, as people looked at him, it pricked their consciences. And so people responded to that pricking of their conscience in one of two ways. Some people, as they saw the beauty, the holy, perfect, just character of Jesus, it hurt their consciences, and so they decided, they got together and they're like, hey, let's kill this guy. I hate this guy because he makes me feel bad about my sin. We should kill him. And then he would stop making us feel bad. Right? That was one of the options. Other people, though, they saw him, and they also felt dirty. Did Mary Magdalene feel dirty, do you think, in the presence of Jesus? Did she run from him? No. She actually came to him multiple times, right? So we have a choice. If we feel dirty, the devil wants us to run from Jesus. But when we feel that, oh, I want to run away from Jesus, let's not do that. Instead, we can run to Jesus because he's the only one who can cleanse us. Just like the law is a mirror, can the law cleanse me? Yes or no? Can the mirror that I look in that reveals that I'm dirty, when you find out that you're dirty, you look in the mirror like, oh, I'm filthy. Do you then do something like this and try to wash yourself off on the mirror? Do you push your face up against the mirror to cleanse you? No, what do you do? Yeah, you need maybe, you know, some water and some soap, and you need to be cleansed. So too, the law cannot cleanse you. The law can only tell you that you are a sinner, but the law can point you to your need of a Savior. The law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Do you get the idea? This is what Paul says. So let's go forward. So when Jesus came to live among men, he gave us a perfect example of life. But as the living law, he also revealed to us our sin. So could it be that one aspect of marriage is to reveal to us who we really are? To reveal our sin in need of a Savior. It's kind of interesting like this. Jesus came, and our relationship with Jesus is like that of God is the, we are the bride of Christ. Have you ever read that in the scriptures? In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it says, thy maker is thy husband. Thy maker is thy husband. So God is the man. We are his bride. We are to be the spotless bride of Christ. And so in this relationship that we're in, when we look to him, we find out that we're dirty. We realize that we are sinners and need to be cleansed. And could it be in marriages the same thing happens? Between the bride and the husband, a good friend of mine, Matt Parra, he said this. He was preaching a sermon he said these words. I shared this earlier this week, actually. He said, if you think you are a good person, get married. If you think you are a good person, get married. Why? Because just like with Jesus, we look to Jesus and we're like, oh man, I'm dirty. I actually thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was a pretty good person. And then I look at Jesus and I realize, wow, no, I am not a good guy. I'm actually a real sinner. And could it be that a similar thing happens in marriages? That getting married is kind of like marrying a mirror. So we marry that person, and as we look at them, unless you're one of the three families that I've talked about, I talked about the fact that we've met, my wife and I, maybe she said four now, four families we've met in our life that never argued their entire marriage. Praise the Lord. If you're one of those, you can come tell me, you'll be number five, and I'll add you to the list, okay? But nevertheless, we've met four couples that have never argued in their entire life. So for some of you, you know, in the Bible also says, if a man sins not in word, he is perfect. So I've met four perfect human beings. Eight, no, I don't think they're all perfect, but you get the idea that somehow these people are on a whole nother level than myself. But that gives me something to shoot for, right? When you see something much better. And Jesus is the perfect example, not even these families. But you get the idea. So most of us, we get married, we disagree, and we argue at times. And what often happens is, okay, back to the law illustration, some people, many Christian churches have looked at the law, they look in the law and they realize their life is not in harmony with the Ten Commandments, and so what do they do with the Ten Commandments? They grab a hammer and they smash them and say, the law is what? Done away with. And if the law is done away with, I can feel good because there's no mirror to show me all the soot on my face. Right? I can walk around going, I'm clean, I'm clean, because I broke the law is done away with. But am I clean because I smashed the mirror, yes or no? No, I'm just as dirty as before. I just can't see it. And as long as you don't tell me, I'll never know, right? But you'll know and I'll really know too. I'll just kind of act like it's the law's done away with. But deep down I'll know, yeah, but when I read those texts, it really is there. So the same thing though can happen in marriage relationships. That we get married, and many people, go into a marriage hoping that the other person will make them happy. Often people are not happy and they seek to find someone who will make them happy. The trouble is, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And you are complete in Him." You are complete in who? In Jesus Christ. So where do we get our ultimate fulfillment and happiness in this world? Jesus. It may be verse 10. It's either verse 8 or verse 10, but it's Colossians 2, 8 through 10, that whole passage. And so Jesus, we are complete in Him. And so if I get my completeness in Him, let's say I'm not complete. I haven't given my life to Jesus, and I've got my personal issues I haven't dealt with. And so I'm a broken person, and I meet a young lady, and my hope is that she is going to, that I will be complete in her. But the Bible doesn't say you are complete in her. It says you are complete in Jesus Christ, in Him. So, but let's say I don't go that route. I instead go the route of, I am complete in her. I see her. She's beautiful. She's attractive. She's just what I want. She's going to make me happy. Right? So then I get married to her, and she's broken too. She's not complete in Him. She is thinking, I am complete in Him, this me, right? And so then she marries me, and then within our marriage relationship, we are hoping that the other one is going to make me happy. And that we're both hoping that. And the trouble is, we can't fulfill the position of Jesus Christ in their life. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? So what it is, you have two broken people seeking happiness in another person that they could never find true happiness in. And often then they get angry, they get excited, they go through all these troubles, and then they think, I married the wrong person. They're not making me happy. Do you see a problem with this scenario? So what's happening here is that I'm hoping Lady A is going to fix all my problems. She doesn't, so I smash that mirror, and then I go to find another mirror that's going to show me that I'm good looking and not dirty. Does that make sense? And then the next mirror, do you know statistically, is the second marriage more likely to work than the first? Statistically, no. And I'm not putting anybody down that's been through this. This is just the reality. The good news is, number one, I want to say very clearly, God forgives us. Amen? Whatever's happened in our past, this is not an insult. This is not putting people down. We could just be saying, I speak of Christ and the church here. Right? That this is an illustration of the love to God toward man or to His bride. This is not putting anybody down. God can forgive. He can help us to go on. That we can live a life that is fulfilling after whatever has happened in our past. Whatever trauma, whatever pain, whatever abuse, whatever we've been through, God can set us free. So don't hold the burden of guilt because you say, man, I've already been through this. Listen, we've all been through junk in our lives. Yes or no? We all have brokenness. But there is one who is whole. And He can make us whole. Amen. Amen? No matter what you've been through. So don't feel, oh, this preacher's putting me down. Not one iota. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And He can set you free even of the burdens of your past. So that you can walk through and feel clean in Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because that's what Jesus does for His bride. He gives her a wedding garment that is so pure and so spotless that she looks like she's never done anything wrong. Wow. Why would He do that for filthy old me? But that's Jesus. He's so much better than me. And I trust these better than each one of us, right? But let's get back to the point. So we break off that relationship hoping the next one will fix us, hoping the next one will fix us, or maybe the next one. If I could just find that right woman, she'll make me happy. And the answer is no. I am complete in Him. Research has actually been conducted and they find that people are statistically the same level of happy before or after marriage. There's a slight bump on the honeymoon of happiness and then it goes back to the same level of happiness afterward. So you don't create happiness because of a marriage. You find your joy in Christ Jesus. And then if you find that joy, you can take that fulfillment into your marriage. Does that make sense? Don't seek for the fulfillment in others. Seek it in Christ and find somebody else who's found their fulfillment in Christ. And then you won't be having two people trying to find something in the other that they can never acquire. Do you follow? Yes or no? Yes. So let's go forward. So the reality is this woman in this particular book, this man tells the story of this woman who she got married, and as we get older, we think we're more mature than we used to be when we were children, and we think we've put away childish ways because I'm an adult now, and you get married. And this particular woman, she shared how after getting married, all the insane and crazy emotions of childhood that she thought were totally gone, they all came back to her heart. That hatred of other children, just insane, like, I hate you, came out in her marriage. Because sometimes marriage is a mirror, right? That it shows us who we really, really are. But let's not smash the mirror. There is a time where that we actually have to separate from that, or that we can at least, right? Or if somebody's physically abusive to us, there's nothing wrong with separating from that individual. There's nothing wrong with that because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and I shouldn't allow you to kill me. Yes or no? Amen. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But the reality is just because someone doesn't make me happy is not a reason to, oh, I'm going to break this off. We'll get to that more in a little bit. But sometimes we discover that in marriage, all the crazy emotions of life, of childhood, come back and we realize, have I really put away childish things behind me? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us what love is. It's the picture of what love is and what love is not. And one aspect of love that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 specifically says that love seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own ways. It's interesting because that seems like the exact opposite of what we think love is. Love is, once again, we think, I have this feeling for this person. I don't want them to be without them, and I want them to make me happy. That's the general idea of what love is. But the reality is love seeks not its own. And you may have heard someone who is toward the end of their marriage or is breaking off their marriage, and they have this statement. They say, I never loved you. Have you ever heard something like that before? Mm-hmm. I never loved you. But I want to share with you something very quickly. That is an admission. That is an acknowledgement, rather, that person is saying, I am totally selfish. Because love seeks not her own. True love is looking out for the best of the other. And if they say, I never loved you, it means I was never looking out for your best. Do you see that? Lord, help us. The love that Jesus reveals to us is so much more glorious, so much deeper, so much more beautiful than what we think love is in our human conceptions. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 2 tells us that God's law, God's word, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because it reveals to us, we think we're good people. We think, oh, I'm a good person. I don't kill people. I don't murder anybody. And I don't steal. As if as long as you avoid those two things, you're a really good citizen, right? No, there's all kinds of things you could do, right? But the reality is God's word reveals to us who we really are. but it doesn't leave us. It would be terrible, to be honest, if God only gave us the law to tell us that we're filthy. Wouldn't that be terrible? Look at you, you're filthy and ugly with no hope. But he doesn't leave us there. Even within our marriage, what if our marriage, if we go through these times, and we think before we get married, that'll never happen to me. We all think we're going to be one of the four families that I've met at four times in my life. Not my marriage. Not my marriage. I mean, we met thousands of people, you know? And it hardly ever happens where people don't argue in their marriage or have some other kind of issues. Because arguments are not the only problems of marriage. You know, there's adultery, there's pornography, there's all kinds of problems. There's stealing there's all kinds of other problems. But number one, the good news is God can set us free from anything that's been holding us back. But this person could be revealing us to me, man, all these emotions, these feelings that I have and that I hate, I don't like this. But looking to them, I think, oh, if I get rid of them, that'll fix my problem. But if I break the mirror, it'll fix my problem. I won't see that I'm dirty. But the reality is it doesn't cleanse me. What if that person revealing to me that I'm a sinner could help me turn to Jesus? What if instead of ending the marriage, I turn to Jesus more than I've ever turned to him in my life? Could marriage become a great blessing in a fallen world? Yes, it could. But saying that, don't then think, oh, I could get married and then hope the person I'm going to marry, they're not walking with Jesus, but hopefully they will someday. That's not what we should do. We want them to be fulfilled in Christ right from the get-go. Right from the get-go. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4 verse 21 says, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should also love his brother. So the test of do we love God can be tested by saying, do I love the people around me? And I think the hardest commandment in all of Scripture is to love people. We think the hard commandments are like, keep the Sabbath. But the real hard commandments are more than just love other people. Jesus says, love your enemies. That's the hardest commandment in all of Scripture. Love is the hardest commandment in Scripture. Because it's impossible to love someone who is hurting you without the power of God. Amen. Without the power of Jesus Christ changing your heart, we will naturally hate our enemies, whether they be our political enemies, whether they're enemies at work, or even maybe if they are those of our own household. We may hate those who we deem to be enemies, but Jesus says, love your enemies. You may be in a point in your marriage where you feel like you are literally enemies. And God says, love that person? That's impossible. And you know what? It is impossible. What I find so interesting about what God says is he always tells us to do impossible things. Isn't that kind of annoying? Why didn't he just tell us, like, do the things you can do and leave the rest up to me? And that's what we normally think the Bible says. Do whatever you can do, just leave the rest up to me. And so there is a portion of that that's actually true. There's a portion of that that's true. But many people take it at that, and they're like, well, I can't do this, I can't overcome this, and God's just going to have to accept it. But that's not biblical. That's not biblical. The reality is God gives us a list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. If you got your Bibles, turn with me there. I want you to read this with me for just a moment. 1 Corinthians, it'd be beneficial if you would see it with your own eyes and not take my word for it. So we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And the Word of God reads, I'm going to read this one in a newer translation. I'll read it in the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop right there. That's trouble. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous don't get to go to heaven? How many people does the Bible say are righteous naturally? Not one. There is no one righteous, not one. So, okay, but then the text just told us unrighteous people don't go to heaven. Is this good news? No, not in our, not for us, right? So it says no unrighteous people go to heaven and yet nobody's righteous, but let's go forward. It goes on to say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. What does that mean? Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody fool you, trick you, pull the wool over your eyes. Do not be deceived. Why? About what? Neither the sexually immoral. Have you ever had a sexually immoral thought? As an adult, sure, at least at some point in your life you have. So the text just said if you've had a thought like that, you can't go to heaven. Well, it clarifies. We're going to clarify. We won't end here. Keep going with me. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Have you ever put something before God? Ever? I'll bet you have. We all have, right? Nor adulterers. So you'd have sexually immoral, any form of sexual immorality. Adulterer. So sexually immoral might have to do more with relationships, that before marriage, sexual relationships before marriage. Adulterers maybe has more directly to do with those who are already married. And then it says, nor men who practice homosexuality. We're talking about the act of choosing to live the lifestyle. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is bad, bad news. I actually think these two texts are two of the scariest texts in all of Scripture. Because all of us can probably find a sin that we've committed in this passage, yes or no? And notice, he's not focusing on one of them and saying, oh, those are the real sinners right there. He's pointing at something that I think every single listener can say, man, I've done that. And he says, unrighteous people don't get to go to heaven. And the trouble is, no one's righteous, no, not one. But the thing is, who is righteous? There's only actually one who was righteous, and it was Jesus Christ. Where do I get my righteousness? From him. All, you know, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us, for all my righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. But once again, that this husband, Jesus Christ, wants to cover his bride with a robe of righteousness, so when she enters into this marriage covenant, she is pure, even though she wasn't pure before entering into the marriage covenant. Does that make sense? So it's impossible for people to be righteous, yet Jesus makes them righteous by his own divine merit. By his death on the cross, he takes all of the sin, all of the wickedness and the pain and the suffering upon him on the cross. He literally takes it from us, and then he gives us that white robe. And he hands and he covers us and he cleanses us. He's not covering us in our sin. He's taking the sin from us and giving us his righteousness, and we receive it by faith. Righteousness by faith. We receive this through Jesus Christ, and he gives that to his bride, and he gives it to her. How much does she have to pay? Actually, the question is, how much does he have to pay? He is willing to pay with his own life for her to have the wedding garment. And then he dies before the marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. men need to learn to sacrifice for their wives. So that their wife will respect their husband. If someone was willing to sacrifice their life for you, do you think you might be willing to respect them? I remember having a friend say to me, "I would take a bullet for you." That was one of the greatest compliments I'd ever had in my life. And we are told that men should sacrifice their lives for their wife. But the reality is, Jesus did this. He was willing to pay for her to have a spotless robe. And it was with his own life, with his own blood, as he went to the cross for us. Do you realize why the picture of marriage in the Bible is so beautiful, so holy, that when we make it into man's idea that it is just two people doing whatever they want, and you shouldn't have anything to do with my opinions, how we take it down to a lower level than the high and holy thing that God intended it to be? I don't say that as an insult to anybody. I say that as a fact that we are broken as a society with the misconception of what holiness and truth is all about. I want to close with a story some of you may have heard. It's a true story. I did not make it up. I did not make up this story. Now, actually, a couple things. I should hit a couple things before I finish. So Gary Thomas was the guy who wrote the book, and he actually asked this question. He said, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" But you know, the strange thing is, I shared with you a quotation where God's desire, actually, every human being's greatest desire is to be happy. And the Bible assures us that all heaven will unite with us in our efforts to gain true happiness. God wants you to be happy. Even within your marriage, He wants you to be happy. He wants that. But the reality is, we got to find our happiness in Christ first before we can ever find it in a marriage. Does that make sense? So, one of the things is, one of the ways to have an unhappy marriage is to tell other people negative things about your spouse. That's a great way to have an unsuccessful marriage. One of the things my wife and I, we decided, we would not go around and tell other people, "Oh, my wife said this," or "My wife does this." We sometimes talk about it in public situations like this because we've decided to talk about those things. We talk to you about that. But we do not say, "Oh man, I just can't stand it when my wife does this," or whatever, or, "Oh," and trying to get your sympathy for me. What is that? Love seeks not his own. And when I want you to have sympathy for me because, "Oh, I'm annoyed with my wife," or vice versa, you're annoyed with your husband, you are not loving. Does that make sense? By doing that, you are not loving. So one of the great ways to have a happy, healthy marriage is to not, if you think your spouse is going to murder you and you need to call the cops, that's another issue. But if it's not that, if it's not out of serious danger, we don't need to complain about the little problems or the things that are just the idiosyncrasies that we don't enjoy, or the annoyances, or what have you. So one of the things that's pointed out is if your spouse knows more about what you disapprove about them than what you approve, you are living like a Pharisee. Right? If your spouse knows more about what you disapprove about them than about what you prove about them, and research even shows that the level of negative comments to positive comments, I think it's like you have to have at least 5 positive ones to 2, or you're likely to get divorced, just according to research. This is not some spiritual fact, but just the researchers can say they can look at a husband and a wife, they can see as they interact, they can literally watch their interactions and how many positive things are said by versus how many negative things are said, and they can tell by the ratio who's likely to get divorced with super high accuracy. And so we should continually be saying things positive to each other. Friends, let's learn, though a man is meant to be sacrifice his life for his wife, really we should be looking to serve each other wherever we can. Wherever we can. Many times people think, "I got to put myself first." Now, if you're talking about your safety, yes. But we should do what we can. And I'm going to close with a story. Some of you probably heard. It's a true story. It is a mind-blowingly powerful story, but also a terrible story to listen to. A minister, true story, was working in a camp meeting, and people were coming to pray with maybe some of the ministers at the camp meeting. This particular woman came to him, and she said, "I'm having serious struggles in my marriage." And she said, "You know, my husband and I, we can even make it anymore." And he said, "Well, are you willing to try anything to save your marriage? Are you willing to try something?" And she basically wasn't sure. "I don't know. I don't know if I'm willing to at this point. It's just we've been through so much." And he read to her a quotation from a book called Desire of Ages. It's a beautiful life, a beautiful picture, rather, of the life of Christ. Gorgeous book. If you haven't read it, it's life-changing. And he shared it with her, a quotation, and I'm paraphrasing it here. But it basically said that while Jesus was here on earth, because remember, the Father, our Father which art in what? Heaven. Jesus lives life in communication with the Father in heaven. Jesus is here, the Father is in heaven. And Jesus, while he was here, we are told in that book, basically accepted everything that happened to him in life as if the fact that God had allowed it to happen. Now, God doesn't make all the evil things that happen to us happen. I want to make sure you understand that. Somebody abuses somebody, God did not make that happen. Not at all. There's a devil, and there's human evil. Humans do terrible things, and the devil inspires to do evil things. And sometimes our heart, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know? Our hearts are even deceitful even if the devil doesn't tempt us, right? Meaning we're so wicked, we can come up with wickedness on our own, in our own wicked hearts, right? But there is a devil too, so he tried to coax it on. But nevertheless, Jesus accepted every trial, every tribulation, every temptation as the fact, and accepted that God had allowed it to come his way. And if God allowed it, he was going to get him through it. And he said to this woman, this minister said to the woman who's struggling in her marriage, "If either of you, you or your husband, is willing to accept every trial that comes your way in your marriage, that God allowed it to happen, and that you're going to trust him and you're not going to fight back, and if either one of you can say when the trials come, I just accept it and I won't fight back, and you will love the other person, God can save your marriage." Well, he didn't hear for some time from this woman. But she decided right then and there, "I'm going to accept it. I'm going to accept this challenge as from God. I want to experience the life of Jesus. And so if my husband is rude, if he speaks to me negatively, I won't fight back. I will be kind to him and loving." She got home and her husband was insulting, and she didn't fight back. And he became more insulting. And she said over time, it became, over the course of months, like she was living with the devil himself. He was so rude to her. The words that he would say were just absolutely atrocious. But she never responded back with anger, with insults, demeaning, degrading, none of that. She just prayed. She accepted somehow that this was as if coming from the hand of God. She pressed forward, and after a few months, you know what happened? He began to change. He began slowly to become more patient and more kind. He began to show her kindness that he hadn't shown for years, maybe since they had been dating. And their marriage began to get better and better. And they were now having the greatest marriage they had had in their entire life. And then she became pregnant. They had their first child. Things were going so well. It was amazing. God had intervened in their lives. God was changing them. And after a time, they left their baby with grandmother to take care of her for some time, and they went out on a date. And while they're out on that date, this baby is home with grandmother, and grandmother had her pills sitting out beside the sofa. And the little baby crawled up and to the side of the sofa and grabbed that that container of pills and dumped the whole container down its mouth. And Grandma saw it happen, and she just was so terrified, she just froze and did absolutely nothing until the baby turned blue. And when the husband and wife came home, Grandma was sitting there frozen in the chair with their little child, lifeless. They called 911, but it was too late. It was too late. They lost their child. And then there began to be, once again, the blame game. You can imagine how easy it would be to blame. What's wrong with your mother? I don't know what they said. But you can imagine the blame that would come out in a situation like this. The marriage began to stumble again. They began to struggle in their marriage, and just things were going downhill rapidly. And then, after weeks and weeks of this marriage spiraling out of control, and the blame and the guilt and the anger, one day one of the church members, see, the husband had already left church. He wasn't going to church anymore. His parents had been Adventists. They had turned away. So it was just the wife who was going to church, and here she's struggling again. And then one particular day, one of the church members came to visit with her and to sympathize with her over the loss of her child. And as the church member began to sympathize with her, she said, the mother of this lost child, she said, "I appreciate you wanting to give me sympathy, but I realize I don't need your sympathy right now. What I need is I need a prayer. And she began to say, "I had accepted every trial in my life. I had given my life to Jesus, and I decided any trial that came to me that I would accept as if God allowed it into my life, and so I would not become despondent, I wouldn't give up, I wouldn't argue, I wouldn't fight back, I would just accept it, and I would cling to my Savior, but I haven't been doing that. This was so terrible, I thought, oh, I stopped trusting in God. I stopped giving it to Him, and I stopped saying, oh, this too, I can accept that God allowed this to happen." And she said, "Can you pray with me that God will help me to accept this, that even through this, God can somehow work things together for good, even through this difficult situation?" And then they kneeled down and prayed. She then once again began to show kindness to her husband, love, patience. And as time progressed, he saw how changed she was, and his life began to be changed again. And finally he said to her, "I want whatever you have." And he gave his life back to Jesus and began to come back to church. And over time, the mother-in-law, the one who had watched this child die, saw the love and compassion, saw the forgiveness, saw the kindness that she was showing to her. And you know what? Her and her husband finally came to her and they say, "We see something different in you. We know there's something different about you, and we want whatever you have." And they ended up giving their lives back to Jesus Christ. Friends, think about this. In the resurrection, this woman will not only have an angel bring the baby back into her arms. Not only shall she have a child that she'll raise in the kingdom made new, a child that will never fall away. She will have a husband whom she wouldn't have had in the kingdom. And she will have her mother and father-in-law also in the kingdom who had walked away from Jesus. Friends, there are trials in our lives, but if we yield our lives into the hands of Jesus Christ, and if we accept the trials that we've gone through as if Jesus allowed them, not because He wanted our pain, not because He wanted our suffering, but because He could turn that suffering on its head, and He could make you more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus loves you. Will you allow Him to cover you with His robe of righteousness? And will you yield all your sins to Him, forsaking, repenting, and going forth into the hands of Jesus? He can save your marriage. And if your marriage isn't broken, He can make it better than it ever has been. But friends, I want to challenge you, give your life to Jesus, because you are complete in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your word. We are not deserving of You. We are sinners. We are the bride who ran around doing all kinds of foolishness, all kinds of sin, and you are the spotless husband, the one who is altogether lovely. And yet you saw us in our filth and in our ugliness, and yet you pursued us. Father, I pray that we would stop running from you if we happen to be running. If there's someone here today who's been running from you, they've been, as Adam, covering themselves with a fig leaf because they're afraid to be in your presence. May we realize that all things are open before the eyes of Him who seeth all things. That you see all our darkness, all our filthy rags, and you love us anyway. Father, may we allow you to put that robe of righteousness upon us. May we turn from our sins and walk in the light of life with our beautiful Savior Jesus Christ, feeling a purity as if we had never sinned. And Father, may we walk with you day by day and be your precious wife that you so long to be with. And may we be ready when you come back, I pray. In the name of Jesus.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.